You all this Sunday morning. As always, it is a wonderful thing to be able to gather together with you all as we seek to worship our God, our Father, our Savior, our Lord, in spirit and in truth together. Good morning, young man. We don't have any major announcements this morning. As usual, we do. They're usually on the back of the bulletin. Are there any announcements that someone wanted to have made that I was not able to, they weren't able to talk to me about? If not, as always, again, we are thankful for your presence. We are thankful for the privilege to experience communion. Lord's Supper today reminds us of God's love for us in tangible ways. So again, blessings. We are thankful, and we look forward to worshiping our Lord and our Savior together in spirit and in truth. And with that, we will begin our service. Please pray with me. Holy God, we enter your presence specifically this morning to worship you. We are thankful. Let me restate it, God. We recognize that we are in your presence to worship you because you are always with us. Your love and your grace and your mercy always surround us. And in response to that, Lord, we enter this space, we enter this moment intentionally to worship you and your faithfulness, to lift our voices, to calm our hearts and our minds, to give service, to do tangible actions, Lord, to say that we recognize, we appreciate, we are thankful for all that you do for us. God, we pray that these words and actions would be acceptable in your sight. And I pray again, Lord, that our focus would not be on ourselves, but that our focus, that our hearts, that our minds would tune into all that you have done for us, your unimaginable grace and mercy and love. We thank you for that today. And in response to it, Lord, we give you and we give ourselves to you. In spirit and in truth, in Jesus' name, amen.
If you are able, please stand and join me for the call to worship. Holy God, you invite us to come to worship you. Holy God, you invite us to come to worship you.
In your holy presence, we discover forgiveness.
Holy God, you invite us to come to worship you.
In your holy presence, we discover empowerment, joy, and peace.
Come, let us worship our holy God. Amen.
And let's continue to stand as we sing out of the White Pew Book, 131, Sanctuary.
True with sanctuary for you.
You may be seated as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. We'll sing hymn 366. Let us break bread together. We'll sing all three verses.
Let us break.
I invite our deacons to come forward as we prepare to experience communion, the Lord's Supper. As you all are very aware, we have begun a series through the book of Daniel, and the idea that we explore in the book of Daniel is God's sovereignty, God's power, God's authority. And one of the things that we find out as we explore the book of Daniel is that God is going to show God's power, but God may do it in ways that are unexpected. God will do it through people that are unexpected. But it doesn't matter who God does it through or how God does it. It all is a symbol of God's authority, of God's power, of God's sovereignty, because God is the creator of all things and all people. When we think about the Lord's Supper, this too is a sign of God's sovereignty. The fact that God used a method, a process that was unexpected. And although it was unexpected, although the person and the means, the sacrificial giving of his own life to restore relationships between humankind and God the Father, although it was unexpected, although it was unanticipated, it is still a sign of God's sovereignty. As we experience the Lord's Supper today, let us never forget, let us be reminded that sometimes God uses unimaginable means and unimaginable people to accomplish God's goals of bringing creation, of bringing people back into communion, to fellowship with the Holy Creator. Scriptures tell us that on a particular day and a particular time that Christ sat down with his disciples to have a meal, and as a part of that meal, he told them that the things that they were experiencing were not just the same as usual, but that that meal represented something much greater, something much more important and bigger, that the bread that they would share and that the cup that they would share would represent not only his broken body and his shed blood, but it would represent redemption and salvation, reconnection between God and humans and humans to humans. And as we partake in the Lord's Supper today, let us remember that as well. Before we participate, let us say a prayer together. God, we are thankful that we don't have to fully understand, and we are thankful that we don't have to be the ones that are in control, but that in your sovereign, not just sovereign power, but in your sovereign love, You chose to restore relationship with us in a way that just was remarkable and surprising. But again, Lord, it was your way of showing us how much value we have to you and how great your love is for us. And as we participate in the Lord's Supper today, we don't do it just because it's a habit. We do it, Lord, because we want to make sure that we say thank you, that we remind ourselves of the great sacrifice that was given for us, but also to remind us of the great hope that is found in your love and your plans for us for the future. We thank you for this opportunity, and we participate in a spirit of trembling and fear, but also in a spirit of joy and celebration. It's in our Savior Jesus' name that we pray and say thank you. Amen. Jesus sat down with his disciples and he broke bread and said that this represents my body which will be broken for you. Let us do as they did. And the word says that after they shared a meal, they shared a cup as well, and Christ told them that that cup would represent his shed blood, which will be given for the remission of sin, and we will do the same.
Thank you.
a symbol of God's sovereign love. A symbol that no matter what, no matter what we see, no matter what life may look like, God's love is supreme, God's love is everlasting, and God has given it to us sacrificially. Let us partake together. Amen.
Good morning. I'll be sharing with you a reading of Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Those who walk blamelessly and do what is right and speak the truth from their heart, who do not slander with their tongue and do no evil to their friends, nor take up a reproach against their neighbors, in whose eyes the wicked are despised, but who honor those who fear the Lord, who stand by their oath even to their hurt, who do not lend money at interest and do not take a bribe against the innocent. Those who do these things shall never be moved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And now we're going to sing hymn 14, Praise the Lord the Almighty. We'll sing verse 1, 3, and 4.
As we prepare to pray together, does anyone have a word of thanksgiving or praise they'd like to share?
I'm thankful that Holly's back home and that what she had was something that can be dealt with. If it's God's will, it'll be done. And I thank you for all your prayers.
We need to continue to pray for Holly and for Roger and Debbie as well. Anyone else?
This week I had sort of an unusual sort of situation happen. I'm thankful that a coworker told me that many times she's not wanted to be on this earth anymore. But she told me that I was her friend, and I guess I've shown enough, God's given me enough love to give to her, that I've helped give her around. And I just pray for her and pray that I can continue to be a support to her.
You pray for Christine's friend, and for Christine, as she gives her encouragement, sets an example. There are probably none of us who don't know someone who feels a great desperation and doesn't understand why they should finish their life on this earth. Her name is Glinda. Pray for Glinda. Anyone else? Carol.
I have glaucoma, and it's getting worse. And I'm trying to see a glaucoma specialist this Tuesday.
Let's pray for Carol. She goes to her new doctor about glaucoma. That's a big prayer. Your family. I thank you for praying for my cousin Mark, and I ask you to continue to pray for him. This week he had to leave rehab and go back to the hospital with some blood clots in his lungs. But he's responding well to the medication. And of course the goal is to get him back to rehab as soon as possible. Anyone else? But aren't we thankful to be here this morning? Let's pray together. Father, we come to you praying in the name of Jesus and thankful that you sent your Son to take our place. We're thankful that we can come and lift our prayers to you, that we can share together our needs and the needs of others. And so today we ask you to continue to be with Hala. We ask you to keep your hand on her and lead her in a right direction, to give her a strength that comes only from you and through your love. We ask you to continue to strengthen Roger and Debbie as they continue to love and guide their daughter. Lord, we pray for Carol as she sees this new doctor. And we ask you to surround her with your love and assurance and give her understanding of everything she hears. We ask you to guide and empower that doctor as well. Lord, we thank you for Christine and the example that she is to others. We ask you to continue to guide her and encourage her in that way. And we ask you to bring even further encouragement into Glinda's life, as well as many who we know that we should be examples to as well. We thank you for the way that you've guided Mark into his healing. We thank you for quick treatment to an urgent situation. And Lord, we thank you for a soon-to-be family. And we ask you for guidance and assurance and love for this couple and for these children who who may become their sons and daughters. We thank you for this church and that we can come here on a sunny day and we can come here on a cloudy day and feel the light of your love. We pray for our pastor as he guides us and as he brings your word. Now open our ears and our hearts that we might accept it and that it will always and forever change us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now, if you're able, let's stand and sing. Our offertory is hymn 448, Just a Closer Walk with Thee. We'll sing verse 1 and verse 2.
Scriptures from Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 and 17 through 23. During the second year that Nebuchadnezzar was king, he had such horrible nightmares that he could not sleep. So he called in his counselors, advisors, magicians, and wise men and said, "I am disturbed by a dream that I don't understand, and I want you to explain it." They answered in Aramaic, "Your Majesty, we hope you live forever. We are your servants. Please tell us your dream, and we will explain what it means." But the king replied, "No, I have made up my mind. If you don't tell me both the dream and its meaning, you will be chopped to pieces, and your houses will be torn down. However, if you do tell me both the dream and its meaning, you will be greatly rewarded and highly honored. Now tell me the dream and explain what it means." Daniel returned home and told his three friends. Then Daniel said, "Pray that the God who rules from heaven will be merciful and explain this mystery, so that we and the others won't be put to death." In a vision one night, Daniel was shown the dream and its meaning. Then he praised the God who rules from heaven. "Our God, your name will be praised forever and ever. You are all-powerful and you know everything. You control human events, you give rulers their power and take it away, and you are the source of wisdom and knowledge. You explain deep mysteries because even the dark is light to you. You are the God who was worshipped by my ancestors. Now I thank you and praise you for making me wise and telling me the king's dream together with its meaning." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for reading that passage, Lee. Next time I'm going to have to give you the one with all the bad long names that are difficult to pronounce. Daniel 2 brings to the surface an important truth related to God's sovereignty. And the truth that it surfaces is that God reveals God's power and authority in strange ways and at what may seem like the strangest times. And God wants to reveal this truth of God's power and authority to everyone. Now, in saying that, I recognize that as believers in God, this is not a new truth for any of us. We, the people here, those of us who come to church on a regular basis, and even people who don't necessarily come to church on a regular basis, we believe in God's sovereignty and God's power. But before I go too far, I want to ask all of us a few questions related to this common belief that we share in God's power. How long have you believed in God and God's authority? And I'm asking you to think about this legitimately. How long have you believed in God and God's authority? Has it been for many years or has it only been for a few years? What brought you to the place of believing in God's authority? What brought you to the position or to the place of having faith in God and in God's Son as your Redeemer? Was it because you were raised in a Christian family and you were taught to believe in God like I was since I was a little kid, since I was knee-high to a grasshopper, as my grandmother would say? Or was your faith brought about due to something you experienced in your life on your own or your personal experience of God doing something for you that you could not do for yourself? I think that all of us probably have different versions of the story of why we came to faith in God, and all those different versions of this story are okay. So don't think that I am being judgmental, because I am not. I ask these questions because we may not think about our conversion experience very often. We know that we have faith in God, and sometimes we assume that other people should hold the same faith as we do, and that they should hold faith to the same degree that we do without recognizing that their life experiences may be different from ours. Their personal foundations are different from ours, and they may not have been raised in a community of faith like many of us were. And because of this, they may see life less, or they may see faith less about trusting God and instead more about just trying to get along as well as they can, considering what their life experiences have been. Now, let me make sure that I say this out loud to everyone so you hopefully can understand what I'm trying to convey. I believe that all people should be actively seeking to be in relationship with God. But the reality is, not everyone has come to a point where they understand that. The fact that they have not yet surrendered their lives to God is not always because they simply want to be stubborn, although sometimes that really is the reason, we get that. Sometimes they have not surrendered themselves to God because they do not understand who God is, or they don't understand what it means to be in relationship with the truly sovereign creator of all that is. And in a sense, I think that Daniel chapter 2 addresses the idea that God sometimes chooses unique methods. God sometimes chooses unique means to reveal God's desire to be in relationship with all people, and that God has unique plans for everyone, even with those who have not yet come to faith. I think this idea is revealed through six distinct movements or six distinct sections in Daniel chapter 2. The first section of this idea, I believe, is found in verses 1 through 9 of Daniel chapter 2, where the author of the book reveals that King Nebuchadnezzar had a unique dream, or had a unique series of dreams, nightmares is what was read for us, a unique series of nightmares that caused him to experience multiple nights of sleeplessness. Now, in the context where the book of Daniel occurred, dreams held great power, and dreams were thought to be coded messages from the gods for the person who was having the dream or for the people group that the dreamer belonged to. And if the dreamer was the king or a person with power, it was believed that their dreams meant something specifically related to their reign as kings or as people in power, or that dream was about the future of their kingdom. Due to this belief, dream interpretation was serious business in Daniel's day. Kings employed people whose sole job or whose sole purpose in life was to understand and interpret dreams and visions for the king. Kingdoms like Babylon and kingdoms like Egypt, they kept track of the dreams that people had, of the dreams that kings had, and the interpretations of those dreams. They even maintained detailed manuals, workbooks, handbooks, where kings' dreams were and their interpretations were passed down from ruler to ruler and from generation to generation. So the kings and their wise men, their enchanters or sorcerers, whatever version of the Bible you have that these people are described as, the point was that they wanted the kings and their advisors to always be aware, to know, and to be able to respond when a king had a dream and it needed to be interpreted. So when the king called his group of advisors together about his dream, everyone likely thought that they would be ready to fulfill the king's request to hear what the dream was and to tell him what it meant. But the king threw them all a curveball. He refused to tell them the dream that he had, and instead, he gives them a unique challenge. He says that, I want you to tell me what the dream is that I had, and then I want you to interpret it. And if you don't, you all are going to die. Understandably, the king's advisors were terrified in the second section of the text, which starts at verse 10. And they respond to the king's request with, how can we tell you what the dream is if you don't tell us? How can we know what we're supposed to do if you don't even give us clues to what you dreamed about? The only way that that would happen is if the gods that we serve were going to tell us specifically the dreams that they gave to you. And that's virtually impossible, because the advisors said in Daniel that the gods do not reside here with us. They don't live with us. They don't operate in the same manner that we do. This response by the king's advisors acknowledges something very important. The real question that they were all facing was, which god was really sovereign? The gods of the Babylonians, or a different god, maybe the god of Daniel and his friends? The god that was able to provide the wise men with the answers to the king's question would be recognized and understood as the god who had all the power. That God, the God that was able to reveal the king's dreams to the wise men, would be the one who not only held the real power, but would also be recognized as the true giver of the dream and the interpretation of the dream. And that interpretation of that dream would be followed not only by the king, but also by everyone else in the kingdom. So there was a lot at stake with this simple request, well, this not so simple request from the king. And there was a lot of implication, or there were several implications that had to be considered. And as motivation for his group of wise men, the king decreed that if by a certain date the wise men were unable to tell him what his dream had been, again, they would all be executed. Every one of the wise men would die, including Daniel and his friends and anyone else who had been elevated to the position of wise men or counselor in the royal court. How do you like that for managerial motivation? It would sound like the king didn't trust his advisors, doesn't it? In the third section of the story, Daniel, after hearing the king's decree, asked for an extension to the king's deadline. And in asking for this extension, Daniel again showed a certain level of faith in God's sovereignty. The king was already in a tizzy because he did not trust his advisors, it seems. How much angrier do you think he would get when one of those advisors came back and asked for an extension on what he commanded? This request for an extension on the time to have this dream figured out and interpreted, this is the second time Daniel willingly placed himself in danger of experiencing the king's wrath because he did not want to do as the king commanded. You all remember the first time Daniel pushed back. It was with the request or the order, the command that they would eat a certain type of food. And instead of doing that, the idea that Daniel and his friends did not want to defile themselves by eating food that was offered to foreign gods, they said, no, let us eat vegetable. Let us eat something else. So this is the second time that Daniel says, nah, I believe that God will. I believe that God can provide us covering. And Daniel does the unimaginable. He asks for an extension. In the fourth section of Daniel chapter 2, instead of consulting with the other wise men from Babylon about what this potential dream or what this dream potentially could have been and what its interpretation would be, Daniel doesn't go to them. Instead, Daniel goes to his friends. And what does he do or what do? They pray. Daniel trusted. Daniel believed that God would do what they were asking God to do. And he was willing to delay fulfilling the king's request because of his faith in God's ability to reveal what needed to be revealed to them. And the scriptures tell us, Daniel 2 tells us that ultimately, God honored the faithful prayers of Daniel and his friends by revealing to Daniel not only the king's dream, but what the dream meant, what its interpretation should be or would be. And Daniel rushed to reveal this to the king so that his life and the lives of his friends and the lives of the other wise men in Babylonia, that their lives would all be spared. God's revelatory act was not only a response to faithful prayer, it was also an act of revealing, an act of confirming that God was the one true God. This, again, is one of the major implications of this whole situation. God was revealing that God was greater than the gods of Babylonia. Of this idea, Dr. Wendy Witter writes, that Daniel knows the dream at all will testify that the God of heaven, not the Babylonian gods, is the true source of wisdom. And the dream's meaning will proclaim that Daniel's God is also the true source of power, the only one who raises up and takes down human kings. In the fifth section of the passage, Daniel told the king what the dream was and what it meant. And the king, his dream was this. I tried to find a picture of this, but they all looked pretty crazy. The king had dreamed of a huge statue that was made of multiple materials. Its head was made of gold, its chest and arms were made of silver, its torso, meaning his stomach to about his knees, were made of bronze, its shin and its ankles were made of iron, and his feet were a mixture of iron and clay all intertwined together. Now I want to pause for a moment and say that this type of dream, this type of imagery was not uncommon in Daniel's context. When I researched the history of this passage, found out that there are multiple sources, multiple other nations, rulers, king contexts that had a very similar dream or had a very kind of similar image that was part of their history. Other rulers had dreamed about an image like this before. There are other histories of kings who had dreamt of this type of statue before. But what was different about this situation, about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel, was what came next. As the multi-material statue stood in splendor, a stone was mysteriously cut from a mountain by an unknown person, by an unknown set of hands. And the stone then struck the feet of the statue, destroying the feet. And then the stone was used to destroy every other part of the statue. And what had once been a splendid statue was turned into rubble and was then blown away by the wind. And strangely enough, after that stone destroyed the statue, the stone grew suddenly into a mountain that filled the entire earth. That was the king's dream. And the point of the king's dream, Daniel says, was that the king, who was typically addressed as the one who would live forever, the king actually would not live forever, and neither would his kingdom. Although he was in power presently, a day would come when he would be replaced by another king and another kingdom. But the story wouldn't end there. The king and kingdom that replaced him would then be replaced by another king and another kingdom themselves. And the story wouldn't end there. That king and kingdom would be replaced by another, and eventually that kingdom and king would be replaced. When we read this passage, or when people preach from or teach from this passage, they typically spend considerable time trying to figure out exactly who the succeeding kingdoms are and where exactly it all fits into the history. They also try to figure out if there's a special meaning behind the materials that made up the statue. When people focus on these things, I think we miss the main point of the dream. The point of the dream was that kings and kingdoms come and go, including Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. All human kings, all human rulers, all human kingdoms have an appointed time to rise and fall. But God's kingdom, which is represented by the rock that turned into a mountain that destroyed the statue and then filled the entire world as a mountain, God's kingdom will replace them all. God's kingdom will replace all human kingdoms. The one true God's kingship and kingdom will not, which is not made by human hands, will be the only kingdom that will last forever. God's kingship will be the only one that will never end. God's reign, God's rulership will never have a time that it ends. The imagery of the rock that's found in Daniel chapter 2 is significant. Rocks regularly served as imagery that represented God's power and God's desire to be in relationship with the Hebrew people and to protect them when trouble came. In the Psalms, rocks were regularly used to describe God's faithfulness, or it was a term to regularly describe God's faithfulness. Psalm 18 says, "You are my mighty rock, my fortress, my protector, the rock where I am safe, my shield, my powerful weapon, and my place of shelter." It goes on to say that you alone are God, only you are a mighty rock. And it even says, "You are the living Lord, I will praise you. You are a mighty rock, and I will honor you for keeping me safe." Psalm 31, just one other psalm out of many that uses the rock imagery, says, "Listen to my prayer and hurry to save me. Be my mighty rock and the fortress where I am safe. You, Lord God, are my mighty rock and my fortress. Lead me and guide me so that your name will be honored." The point of the king's dream was that God, the unbreakable rock, would be the everlasting king and kingdom that would be found, that would be around after King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, were nothing more than memories from history textbooks. In the final section of Daniel 2, the king responded to Daniel's words in a way that was unexpected. He worshiped Daniel for his wisdom. Doesn't this seem kind of funny? Nebuchadnezzar will worship almost anything and anyone, won't he? He starts out by worshiping Marduk, and then when Daniel gives him... Actually, this news is not even good news. Daniel's telling the king that you're going to die one day and your kingdom is going to be forgotten. But Nebuchadnezzar worships Daniel. So Nebuchadnezzar worshiped Daniel for his wisdom. He showered Daniel with multiple gifts. He promoted Daniel to the governor of the area, as well as the head of all the wise men within the kingdom. And he even promoted Daniel's friends with him. But more important than how the king responded to Daniel was how the king responded to the truth of Daniel's interpretation. The king acknowledged that Daniel's God, Jehovah, the one true God, was more powerful than the gods that he had previously worshipped. King Nebuchadnezzar recognized God's sovereignty, and he worshipped God as the one true God, which is what the God of Daniel wanted. And as I stated previously, especially last week, there are multiple similarities between the story of Daniel and the story of Joseph in Genesis. Today's passage reminds us of some of those similarities. Both men found themselves serving foreign kings who did not trust in the God that they served. Both men were eventually called upon to interpret the dreams of their king when no one else could. And based on God allowing them to interpret those dreams, both men were entrusted with great responsibility that eventually allowed them to help not only themselves, but it allowed them to help their people as well. Both men were used in God's plan to serve and to save entire communities. Of these similarities, Dr. Sharon Pace says, "These two faithful men, both exiles from their homeland, they see God working through them. Their ability to interpret dreams is ancillary to their true gift, the ability to look at terrible things that happen to them or to their people and still see that they are part of God's plan for good." As I end this morning, I recognize that this whole story seems like it's about the king and his unexpected recognition of God's sovereignty, which is a part of it. But I think that there is also a bigger point that could be made as well. I think that bigger point is that the dream and its interpretation were not primarily for the king, but for the people who would one day hear about it. Although the king had the dream and the interpretation of the dream had consequences for him, I think the dream and its interpretation were really meant for the dream interpreter, meaning Daniel, and the people that Daniel served or that Daniel came from, so they could have hope for their future. God gave Daniel the answer to the king's dream so he and his people, Daniel and his people, could have hope in a land where it seemed like hope could not be found. Of this idea, Dr. Pace, who I quoted earlier, writes, "The dream tells the reader that the world follows God's plan, precisely at a time when people may have every reason to doubt that history has any meaning. Even the tyrant exists because they serve God's will, and Nebuchadnezzar only has power over a defeated people because God permits it." The dream and its interpretation were related to Nebuchadnezzar, but I think that the bigger point of the story being shared was to give Daniel and future generations hope that no matter where they found themselves in life, they could always trust that God was still working. And that although this is what life looks like now, all they would have to do, all we have to do, is give God enough time. And God will destroy, God will change, God will modify, whatever the correct word, the correct phrase is. God will do what God has promised to do, and life will change. Even during the hardest moments of life, God still reminded God's people that they had not been forgotten about. This truth rings true for us today. Circumstances may seem unchangeable in our lives, but God's love and power and authority in our lives will eventually overcome everything that life throws at us. And because of that, we can have hope. Amen. Please pray with me. God, you use strange people, strange circumstances, strange timing. But you use it, Lord, to not only accomplish your will, but to give us hope. Like Daniel and his people, we need to be reminded, if not today, tomorrow, a year, 5, 10 years from now, that you not only have a plan, but all of life works in some way to bring you glory and to fulfill the plan that you have and how we fit into that as well. We don't always understand how we fit. We don't always fully comprehend what that plan is. And because of that, Lord, we struggle with believing and trusting and sometimes just keeping our head up. God, share the story with us. Remind us of your faithfulness. Remind us of your love. Remind us of your care and your concern, and remind us of your justice. Remind us that you always show up right on time. So when we find ourselves in interesting, difficult, frustrating life circumstances, we will not lose faith, but continue to look towards you who is our rock, our comforter, our strength, and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to all stand and prepare our hearts and our minds as we are about to leave this place. And as we prepare to leave this place and to go about and experience all that life has for us in the coming days, I pray that you would accept these words as words of benediction and words of hope as well. Pray that in the coming week, may we live in ways that allow us to be open to the possibility of God using us. And I pray that as God uses us, that we would shine as beacons, that others may be led to God's love, to God's grace, and to God's mercy. Amen.